I encourage you now to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 10 for our sermon text this morning. We'll turn together to Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1, but our text will be verses 5 through 15. So please turn there now and stand with me as we together hear the reading of God's Word. Give your careful attention now to the Word of the Lord. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for your word. It is a rich blessing, a treasure beyond compare. We hold in our hands and hear in our ears the very word of God bringing to us salvation. O Lord, do not let us reject your word this day. Soften all of our hearts to receive it, for we see and understand here that to reject it is the greatest sin of all. So help us to receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When Jesus came to the children of Israel, he was grieved by what he saw. He wasn't surprised when the Son of God took on flesh. He knew exactly what he came to find. And yet, we saw last Sunday that what he saw grieved him all the same. Look again at verse 36 of chapter 9. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He saw the multitudes. He saw their plight, that they needed him, their Savior, their shepherd, and they did not know him. And we saw last Sunday how in his humanity, he was not able personally to go to every single one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so, in compassion for them, he is sending out the 12 disciples to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to make known to the lost sheep of the house of Israel that the king, the shepherd, is here, and all they need to do is receive him to have a place in their kingdom. Now here, before the 12 disciples go out, we find Jesus giving them instructions. And those instructions are here for us in chapter 10, which, as we said last week, is the second of the five major discourses around which the Gospel of Matthew is structured. This is a major section of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew from the lips of Christ. And as we enter into this second discourse, I want to acknowledge to you, flag for you, what is probably the greatest difficulty in interpreting and applying this second discourse. The main difficulty is distinguishing between what Jesus says here that applies only directly to this particular mission of the 12 disciples, and what applies more broadly and directly to the greater mission of the church, including after Christ's ascension. We will see as we go through this discourse that there are some things that clearly only apply to this specific mission. There are also things that clearly will only happen after Christ has ascended and the church is going out later on. But some things are not quite so clear. And there are debates among commentators about which things only apply in this situation and which things apply more broadly. And so as we go through this second discourse, this will be a continual question for us. How directly should we apply the specific instruction of Christ that we are looking at as we go through the discourse? Does it apply primarily to this journey, or is it something that applies more broadly to the mission of the church? Now, with that said, in the verses that are before us today, I think the great majority of what Jesus says applies to this particular mission. And I'll try to show you that as we go through. But most of this is applying specifically to this sending of the disciples at this point in Christ's earthly ministry. But all the same, it will teach us a truth that is as relevant for us today as it was for them. This truth that your response to the urgent preaching of the gospel is the dividing line between peace and judgment. Your response to the urgent preaching of the gospel is the dividing line between peace and judgment. That's what Jesus is saying here. We will see that the ultimate dividing line is not between Jew and Gentile, not between rich and poor. The dividing line is between belief and unbelief. And we're going to see this as we look at three main points from Christ's instructions here. Three main things. He tells them, first, where to go, second, how to go, and third, what to expect. Where to go, how to go, and what to expect. First, Jesus tells the 12 where to go, and clearly they are sent to the people of Israel. Jesus is sending the disciples out on a mission from him. They are not to wander around as they see fit. He tells them, this is where you should go, but he begins by saying where they should not go. Verse 5, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. This puts a geographical boundary on this mission of the disciples. Remember, at this point, Jesus and his disciples are primarily in the region of Galilee. Galilee is surrounded on three sides at this time by territories occupied by Gentiles. And the fourth side, the south side, is occupied by the Samaritans. And so, functionally, Jesus is telling them here, stay in Galilee. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, because at this point, Christ's own ministry is not going to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. It is focused, as he says in verse 6, on going rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is their focus because it's his focus. He will say later in Matthew in chapter 15, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We need to remember that when Jesus came, he came as Israel's true king, as Israel's promised Messiah. He was sent by God as the promised Savior of Israel. And so in his first coming, that was his focus. But as we read these instructions to the disciples, and as we compare them with Christ's own ministry, we understand that this is not an absolute prohibition on ever speaking the gospel to anyone who is not Jewish. Already in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen Jesus ministering to, helping a Gentile centurion. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we see Jesus speaking compassionately to Samaritans. The point is not an exclusion on anyone else that Jesus might encounter. The point is, for right now, your mission is to go around the region of Israel and focus on the children of Israel. Of course, later, after the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 28, he will send his disciples where? To all nations. And so we know this initial instruction is not to be applied to the church in all times and all places. This is for this particular moment. They are to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, most, if not all of you, like me, are Gentiles. We're not Israelites. And so you might read this and feel a little bit offended. And if you do, let me first of all say that we need to humbly remember that we have been grafted in. Salvation is first for the Jews, and we need to humbly admit that and be thankful, not resentful, that God has grafted us in. But while this should humble us, I want to help you to see that this is actually also good news for us as Gentiles. It's good for us that we see Jesus sending his disciples first only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there are two reasons why this is good for you and me. The first reason is in what it tells us about our God. It shows us that our God is faithful. He fulfills his promises. Remember that for long centuries, God had been promising Israel that a Savior would come to them. There would be a seed of Abraham. There would be a descendant of David. There would be a Messiah for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God had promised that to them. And here we see God kept his promise. Though the majority of the Jews did not come to faith in the Messiah, that is not a failure on God's part. God fulfilled his word. He sent the Messiah. Many a Jewish person today lives in bitterness, resentment against God, thinking, where is this promised Messiah? God, you failed to fulfill your promises, but you see, they're blind, they're not seeing. God has not failed. He has sent their Savior. And so this is good news for us in what it tells us about God. The Lord does not fail to keep his promises. All of his promises have been or will be fulfilled. We see that as Jesus sends his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We see something glorious about our God. That's the first reason this is good news for us. But the second reason that this is good news for us as Gentiles is because our salvation has always depended on God's promises to Israel. God's faithfulness to his people is the hope of the world. Do you remember his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He says to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The families of the earth are blessed in Abraham, and Israel's king, we find clearly in the Old Testament, is the one who is the hope, not just of Israel, but of all the nations of the earth. We find this in many places, but maybe nowhere more clearly than in Psalm 72, a psalm that calls our attention to the coming messianic king and says in Psalm 72, verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And it says later in Psalm 72, men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Israel's king. And so when we see Jesus sending his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we should rejoice as Gentiles because it is evidence that he's not just their hope, he is our hope. He is the promised Savior of Israel, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What we're seeing here then in chapter 10 of Matthew is the same truth that Paul proclaims in Romans 1:16 when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." The gospel is here, going to the Jew first, and it is assuring us that it has also come to us as Gentiles. So it's good news for us to see Jesus first sending his disciples only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is where they are to go. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus tells his disciples here. He tells them how to go. How are they to go? They are to go proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and conducting themselves in ways that are consistent with that gospel of the kingdom. I want to call your attention to three main things that Jesus calls them to as he tells them how to go. First, they go proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is sending them out as heralds of the king, messengers of the kingdom, and they will take the very same message that we saw back in chapter 4 that Jesus has been preaching. He has been preaching just what they are to preach here in verse 7. As you go, preach saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're to proclaim that message, and they are to perform works that are supporting and confirming that message. The preaching of the message is their first and foremost task, but they will be performing the same works that Jesus has been performing to display the blessings of the kingdom. Look at verse 8. They are going to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. If you've been with us through the Gospel of Matthew, you recognize these things. It's exactly what we've seen Jesus doing as everywhere he goes, the blessings of the kingdom of God are breaking into the present in his presence. The future is here. Heaven is breaking into earth in a sense as Jesus goes from place to place and the kingdom of God with all of its blessings radiates from him, demonstrating that he is the one in whom you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is here, but not yet complete. It's already present, but not yet consummate. That's what we've been seeing in the ministry of Jesus. And so here, as he sends out his 12 disciples with his authority, we see that they are going to do exactly the same things that he has been doing. Not to demonstrate that they are the king, but to demonstrate that they are indeed the messengers of the true king, carrying Christ's authority wherever they go. Now, if you've heard all of that and you're starting to see how their mission here is directly corresponding to Christ's own mission in his earthly ministry, then perhaps you're prepared to understand why it is that we should not take these specific instructions to them and directly apply them to ourselves today. These signs, this inbreaking of the kingdom, this is what was happening in the presence of Jesus during his incarnation. Just as his instruction to them to only go to the Israelites does not directly apply today, so too we should not assume that these miraculous gifts will be directly performed by the church today. These instructions are for this particular mission. They are to go declaring and displaying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as they do this, they must do it as a gift. Do you see that? When Jesus says, "Freely you have received, freely give," I want you to see how that is undergirding and confirming the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. Imagine for a moment if you had the power to cure cancer with a touch. Every form of cancer in every person you encountered, if you just touched them, it would be gone forever. Now, you're not a greedy person. You want to help people. but surely it wouldn't be so bad to just charge $10 a cure. And at $10 a cure, curing everyone in the world of cancer, you'd be a very rich person very quickly, wouldn't you? But Jesus shows the disciples here, not just don't charge a lot, don't charge a little. Don't charge anything. Even the smallest fee for the gospel, the smallest charge for the blessings of the kingdom, completely destroys and distorts the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom does not cost money. Salvation is not for sale. Freely you have received, freely give. That's one of the reasons the gospel is such good news, isn't it? It's free. Compare this, if you will, to citizenship in earthly nations and kingdoms. At this time in the ancient world, you could become a citizen of Rome, and that would bring with it all kinds of privileges and blessings. And you could become a citizen of Rome, not necessarily by birth, but also you could become a citizen by performing some great service for the Roman emperor, or by paying some fee of money. You could become a citizen of Rome with all that that entailed. And even today, think about people all around the world and other nations who desire to become citizens of the United States of America for all the blessings and privileges that we enjoy. And to do that, what do they have to do? Spend a lot of money on travel and lawyers and lodging. It's expensive to become a citizen of America. But you see, being a citizen of America or being a citizen of Rome is peanuts compared to being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, every tear is wiped away. Every sin is forgiven. Ultimately, in glory, every suffering ended. In the kingdom of heaven, you are a child of God who knows that he will protect and preserve you. And his kingdom is not passing like all the kingdoms of this world. It's an eternal kingdom in which you have an eternal citizenship that will endure forever. Citizenship in heaven is vastly better than citizenship in any earthly nation. And citizenship in heaven is completely free. There is no charge. No wealth is required. As Isaiah proclaims in Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The Bible is so clear throughout. The blessings of the kingdom of heaven are completely free. No wealth is required to purchase them. But also, no works are required to purchase them. The emperor of Rome might have wanted you to perform great service to him to become a citizen. But what does God say in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so if these apostles are going to go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, they can't charge 10 cents for this message. They can't charge one penny for these healings. That would destroy the message altogether. The gospel is free. Now apply that for a moment to the church. Christians do give grateful offerings, but we do not give payment. You never pay for your salvation. Offerings are an overflow of God's grace in our hearts. They are not a fee for admission. And preachers, like these disciples and like me, preachers must preach the gospel free of charge. Now, this is a difficult thing to keep straight. We'll see in a moment that it's not wrong for preachers to be supported by congregations. But you need to understand, and I need to keep straight in my own thinking, you do not pay me to preach. You do not pay me to preach. I preach for free. I do not know what any of you give. I don't know if any of you give. I don't want to know if any of you give. I will preach the gospel to you whether you are a member of the church or a person on the street. The preaching of the gospel is free. Yes, you support me. But you do that in order to free me to preach the gospel for free. It's easy to get this mixed up, but try to keep it straight in your minds as I seek to in mine. You do not pay me to preach. The gospel is not for sale. And so Jesus sends the disciples out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to perform signs of the kingdom, and to do all of this free of charge. That's the first part, then, of how they go. They go proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. But second, they go providing nothing extra for their journey. Providing nothing extra for the journey. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus tells them, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." Now, this is one of the places where we are reminded clearly these instructions here are directly focused on this mission. We know that because in Luke chapter 22, at a later point, Jesus will explicitly tell his disciples the opposite. He'll remind them of this and say, "Now I'm changing the instructions." So we know this is specifically for this mission. I want to tell you that so that all of you, and maybe especially one of you, know it's not wrong to fundraise for missions. But in this case, they are not to take extra money. They're not to take a backpack full of provisions. They're not to take extra clothing. They're just to go. And God will provide what they need. As verse 10 says, a worker is worthy of his food. But notice how God will provide for them. How will God provide for their needs? The next few verses are going to make it clear. God provides for them through the generosity of those to whom they preach. Verse 11, he says, "Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out." Stay in their household with all the trappings of hospitality at the time. They will feed you. They will shelter you. Not as payment for the gospel, we've already cleared that away, but rather as grateful participation in the gospel. Having already freely received the gospel, these worthy people will happily support the continued mission of those who are called to go and preach. Now, the prohibition on stockpiling resources here is specific and exclusive to this mission. But we know from the rest of God's word that there is a principle here that is more broadly applicable. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy will reference this saying of Jesus, a worker is worthy of his food. And he will say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, he says, "Even so, the Lord," Jesus here, "the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And this is where we see that it is not wrong for those who preach the gospel to be supported by those to whom they preach. Now, if you're tracking with all of this, I want to point out a wonderful balance in the instructions of Scripture that we always mess up by our sin. Do you notice the balance here? In our sin, preachers are continually tempted to enrich ourselves. We're greedy. And congregations in their sin are continually tempted to neglect the needs of their pastors. Something that I am grateful to say has not been my experience here, but it often happens. But you see, the pattern that Jesus gives here is one in which love prevails. Love from the preacher toward his hearers and the love from the hearers towards the preacher. And so the preacher is not charging for what he does. He's going freely to give the gospel. He loves those to whom he goes by giving the gospel freely. But they, in response, love the preacher and love others who need to hear the gospel by supporting his needs, freeing him so that he can continue on his journey, in this case, or in the faithful ministry of preaching the word in a congregation in our context. You see how this is the love between preacher and hearers that should prevail in the church, where my concern is for your needs and your concern is for my needs. That's the way it's supposed to work. And so Jesus says here, the disciples should not stockpile provisions. They should travel light. They should trust that God will provide through the generous hospitality of those who receive the gospel. So they're to travel light. And then there's a third thing that we see here about the way Jesus sends them out. They are to go proceeding quickly. They're to proceed quickly from place to place. This whole passage has a sense of urgent motion. It's an urgent mission. They're going rapidly, and most likely, in verse 11, when he instructs them only to stay in one house in a particular city, that is putting a limit on how long they stay there. Jesus, in a similar passage in Luke 10, warns them, in Luke 10:7, do not go from house to house. It seems the idea is, once you've worn out your hospitality in one house, that is beyond time to leave the city and go somewhere else. Don't move from place to place within a town, taking advantage of people's hospitality. Now, later in Scripture, Christ's servants will be called to settle down and plant churches in a place. But this mission is one of fast-moving, urgent proclamation, taking the good news of the kingdom to all the lost sheep of the house of Israel so that they would hear that the king has come to give them the kingdom. Well, we've seen many wonderful things in how Jesus tells them to go. They're to go quickly and compassionately. They're to be doing good as they bring the good news. They're to take advantage of no one, to freely preach the gospel to all. All of this sounds really good. And we might expect, with this kind of mission, sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel who've been waiting for their Messiah, surely everything will go great. What could go wrong? But Jesus tells them, thirdly this morning, what to expect. What should they expect? As they go on this mission, even in this way, there will be a division, even among the people of Israel. Now, earlier, we saw the privileged position of the Jews. The gospel goes to them first. They do have a privileged position. But now here we see the warning to those in such a privileged position. No spiritual privilege, no privilege of any kind will save us from God's judgment if we reject Christ, our Savior. If they reject Christ, even their privileged position as the Jews will not save them. And he is clear. They will not all embrace the Messiah. Some will reject it, reject the gospel, and reject the messengers of the gospel. Now, as we think about this division that Jesus is starting to teach them to expect, notice, first and foremost, that Jesus does not tell the disciples to divide the people. He tells them in verse 12, when you go into a household, greet it. There is a standard greeting that they are going to give, whatever household they come into. We see clearly when he refers to peace in the following words that the greeting that he's thinking of is the standard Jewish greeting of the time, that well-known word, shalom. Peace to you. May blessing be upon you. It's a standard greeting, but of course, from the disciples at this time, this standard greeting has some extra weight because they are coming bearing the gospel of peace. They are coming as messengers of God, declaring to Israel how they can be reconciled to their God and live again at peace with God and man through the gospel. They're not just offering the word shalom, they're offering the reality. And they are offering it to all alike. But you see in verse 13, it will only be effective for some. Jesus says, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. True peace, gospel peace, will only rest on those who are worthy. But what does Jesus mean by using the word worthy here? We all understand no one is worthy of salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve to be saved. The Bible's very clear about that. So here, what is the difference between those who are worthy and those who are unworthy? Well, verse 14 tells us what the unworthy look like. What is the mark of being unworthy? They will not receive you nor hear your words. They will reject the gospel and the messengers of the gospel. Those are the unworthy. By contrast, then, who are the worthy? The worthy are those who gladly receive the messengers of the gospel and the free gift of salvation in Christ. Worthiness is not about works or wealth, as we've already seen. It's about saving faith. Those who respond in faith are those who are demonstrated to be worthy of the gospel. We see this playing out later on in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul goes to the Jews in Antioch, and they reject the gospel, and they reject him as a messenger of the gospel. And what does he say in Acts 13:46? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. They are unworthy because they are unbelieving. So Jesus tells the disciples, if some reject them, which is rejecting him, which is rejecting the Father who sent him, then they have rejected salvation. They are unworthy of eternal life. And the disciples are to demonstrate this to those who reject them in verse 14 by when they depart from that house or city, shaking off the dust from their feet. This was a very common sort of visible demonstration of an inner reality at the time. It spoke loudly. Right? Shaking the dust off of your feet was a way of saying, we have nothing to do with you. Jews often did this when they left Gentile regions to demonstrate some contempt. Even the dirt of your region is not worthy to cling to us. But here, this is not a sign of personal contempt. It's a demonstration of condemnation. It's a demonstration of God's condemnation to those who have rejected the gospel of the kingdom, who have rejected the king, who have rejected God's means of salvation when it was preached freely to them. And you need to understand today, you who are the hearers of the gospel preached week in and week out, that is the greatest sin of all, to refuse the gospel. There is nothing worse than hearing and rejecting God's offer of salvation. Now, maybe you hear that and you think, I'm exaggerating. That's not what's worst. What's worst, you think, is flagrant sexual immorality. What's worse is murder and violence. What's worse are big displays of awful sin. The Jews probably thought that. But Jesus sobers us by connecting this to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, he puts special emphasis on this, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city that refuses to accept Christ. You see, for the Jews, the great archetype of sinfulness is Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about it in Genesis 18 and 19. It was a place that was full of outright, flagrant immorality, homosexuality, violence, murder. And Sodom and Gomorrah, for being consumed by their sin in this way, they were consumed by fire from heaven as God's judgment against their great wickedness. They were greatly wicked. But Jesus warns that those Israelites who hear the gospel and reject it will face a more severe judgment from God in the end than even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why I say the worst sin of all is hearing and rejecting God's offer of salvation. Why is this so severe? Why is this such a great sin? Well, think about the Jews here. They had every privilege, every advantage. They were the children of Israel for no merit of their own, but freely chosen by God. They have been sinful, but he has been faithful. They've broken the covenant again and again, but he has still sent the promised Savior. They have the scriptures, and they receive the gospel first. And the gospel comes to them in the person of Jesus, displaying mighty works, and in his disciples, displaying those same mighty works. They're given every advantage, every reason, every incentive to believe, and when they reject him, what are they doing but spitting on the merciful hand of God? Saying, God, we see your offered salvation and we don't want it. That's why it's so severe. They've heard the offer of salvation and they've spit upon it. And they will face, therefore, a more severe judgment, Jesus says, than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The gospel of the kingdom in our passage comes first to the Jews. But see clearly, they must receive it by faith if it will do them any good at all. That's the dividing line, isn't it? They have privileges, they have position, they have priority, they hear the gospel first, but none of that is the dividing line between judgment and peace with God. The dividing line is faith, receiving and resting on Christ alone as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. That's what Jesus is making plain as he sends his disciples out at this moment to take the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As we conclude this morning, I want to ask what two things you and I should take away from all of this, and I think there are two major things. There is a warning, but there is also something wonderful here. First, the warning. Just as it was possible to be a Jew outwardly while inwardly unbelieving, it is possible to be a Christian outwardly while inwardly unbelieving. By that I mean that you have all the outward privileges of being a Christian. You belong to the church. You've even been baptized. You've made a profession of faith, even perhaps, though not truly believing in your heart. Understand clearly here, apart from saving faith, no outward privilege will save you. Nothing you do, nothing that others see in you. It's all about faith. If that was true for the children of Israel, with all of the promises that they had, how much more must it be true of us? And so as we see Israel here warned that they will be broken off so that ultimately the Gentiles will be grafted in, we should not gloat at this, we should be sobered by it. Isn't that what Paul says to Gentile believers in Romans chapter 11? He says in Romans 11, starting in verse 20, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you, Gentiles, you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Do not rely on outward privileges. Do not rely on how many times you've heard the gospel. The question is, do you believe it? As J.C. Ryle puts it, if this is you, do not go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ. Now, I know some of you may have very scrupulous consciences, and that may terrify you. And if you fear that you are a person who is going to church without going to Christ, talk to me or to another godly believer who will be able to help you discern if you are a hypocrite or if you're just struggling a little bit in your conscience. But all of us should heed the warning, not to be haughty, but to fear and to live by faith in Christ. That's the warning here. But with the warning, this passage also sets before us something wonderful. Something wonderful that for those who do believe, the gospel is free. The gospel is glorious. The gospel is certain. The gospel gives you citizenship in the kingdom of heaven in which sickness and death and suffering and sin are no more forever. And so if the warnings of this passage worry you, don't despair. Simply believe. Receive Christ. That's all it takes. All we have to do to be saved is receive and rest upon Christ for our salvation. And right now, you who believe can know you have been moved from death to life. You've been moved from wrath to grace. You have been delivered from spiritual oppression. You've had your sins forgiven. You have already now peace with God and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in Christ. All of that is yours now through the gospel. And when the kingdom fully comes, all who believe will receive the fullness of the blessings portrayed here. Death will be no more. Suffering will be fully healed. Sin will be gone forever. All of this, the kingdom of heaven, is given freely, immediately, to all who believe, Jew or Gentile, old man or young child, male or female, it doesn't matter. If you believe, you will be saved. So today, you have the good news of the kingdom before you. The question is, will you receive it? If you will not receive it, be warned that a great judgment awaits you. But if you have received Christ, you have nothing to fear from that judgment. In fact, as it's put here, God's peace will rest upon you. Would you now pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of the kingdom, and we thank you that you have sent messengers to preach it to all of us. Lord, enable us to believe it. Open the hearts of any here who do not yet believe it, that they would see and cling to Christ our Savior. Lord, how it grieves us that some would hear the free offer of salvation through faith in Christ and spit on it to their own destruction. Lord, may none here take that sad road. May all believe and receive a place in the kingdom by your grace. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.